I suppose there are those in our world today who would think it strange to sing about the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who believe not, it's foolishness, but to we who believe, it is the power of God. And we give our attention this morning to that very, very theme. Our Savior, His cross, His sacrificial death, and the room that there is at the cross for each one who will turn to Him in saving faith. So let me have you open your Bibles once again to Mark chapter 15. And we are nearing the close of Mark's account of the life of our Lord, closing in on the end of our study here that's been entitled Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. And the text that we look at this morning really brings those two realities together quite vividly, as we see Jesus suffering on the cross. And then the last verse that I read there in our scripture reading earlier, where that centurion, that pagan Roman soldier, watching all this, says, truly, this man was the Son of God. I might correct his statement to, this man is the Son of God. But we see in these paragraphs here that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, and He is also the suffering servant who gave His life for us. So that theme is clear here in Mark's Gospel, and especially so in this passage. So this morning, we turn our attention to Jesus' crucifixion. And now my burden for myself and for all of us is that because we are so familiar with the story, if you will, with the things that transpired in our Lord's life and through His death, that we can almost take it for granted. Now, I don't mean that we would dismiss it or discount it purposefully. But we can get so familiar with something that it just kind of comes and in our minds we go, yep, I know all that, yep, I'm familiar with that. And we kind of miss the freshness and the newness and the power that ought accompany any time our thoughts upon what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. So that's my burden for us today, that our eyes would be opened anew, that our hearts would be stirred afresh, that we would just have kind of a revived awareness of all that Jesus did for us on Calvary's cross and what it means. I'm burdened especially that if perhaps there would be some here this morning who have never trusted Jesus, who have never received the gift of eternal life through that cross, that they might see that need and that reality even this morning. The title of the message this morning kind of parallels what we talked about last week. Last week I called the message, The Rejection of the King of the Jews. Today it's the Crucifixion of the King of the Jews. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the blessed truth of Calvary, of Jesus' willing sacrificial death for our sakes and in our place. We're thankful, Father, that though this is something that happened a couple of thousand years ago, yet it is just as real, just as vital, just as effective in cleansing sin and giving new life today as it was the moment that it happened. I pray, Father, that You would cause us not to look upon this as something that is familiar, that is appreciated, but certainly something we're well aware of, but rather would You just prick our hearts anew as if it were the first hearing, as we rejoice to think of Your great love for us, of our Savior's sacrifice, of all that it means. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have trusted You as Savior, that it would stir us afresh to share this good news with those about us who so much need to hear it. So we pray, Father, that You would guide and direct in these minutes. We pray that Your Spirit would use Your Word powerfully in our lives. For Your glory, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Our text this morning is actually verses 21 through 41. But I want to begin by going back a little and read starting in verse 14 in order to draw our minds into the scene, so to speak. So just kind of put yourself there. It's early morning, very early morning. And we would be here in verse 15 at the judgment hall, and Pilate, the Roman governor, though he is convinced that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death, and though he's personally been looking for kind of an excuse to let Jesus go, nonetheless, in cowardice, as we talked about last week, yields to the pressure of the priests and the pressure of the people and sentences Jesus to death. So let's take a look here at verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas, who he said was a murderer, a thief, a revolutionary. He released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the Roman soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, which we said could have been perhaps hundreds of soldiers. And those soldiers clothed Jesus with purple. And they plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed, and they did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him, in scorn, of course. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now, before we continue, let me just share a little bit of how we're going to approach this passage this morning. Those of you who know me know that my natural tendency would be to harmonize all the gospel accounts and try to bring it all together so we get the fullest picture possible. But by God's grace, I'm not going to do that this morning. There are many reasons why, not the least of them being the time that we have afforded to us. But there's one reason primarily, and that's because I want us to see what Mark, under inspiration, chose to give us. Because his account is a little more abbreviated in terms of what it actually says about the crucifixion, and a little more expanded about some of the people who were gathered there around the cross. And so since we're studying Mark's gospel, we want to kind of get it from Mark's perspective and take away the message that Mark chooses to give us. You know, it's interesting that though we're going to look at 20 plus verses this morning, most of them are talking about people other than the Lord Jesus. And in fact, the Jesus-centric part of Mark's account, and that is the most important part, but just in terms of kind of that storyline that walks through the middle of this, the trunk of the tree, if you will, is rather brief. It basically tells us that the Roman soldiers led Jesus out to crucify him, that someone offered him a mixture of wine and myrrh in order to dull his senses to the pain, and he refused it. They crucified him among thieves. From about noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness as Jesus hung in silent anguish of soul, bearing the guilt of sin and experiencing the wrath of God. And then he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse 37 says that he cried again. We're not told what he said. And he dies. He gave up the ghost, Mark says. And that's what we find in those 21 verses that actually talks about Jesus specifically in the context of the crucifixion. Now it's interesting. Of the seven words, as they're called, that Jesus spoke from the cross, the seven sayings, Mark only reveals one. He maybe alludes to another when he says that he cried again, but he only tells us the words spoken to one of those seven sayings. Now, we've done a study through those seven, and so we won't go down that road again this morning. But I pointed out to say that Mark's purpose in this account is to not only show us how the cross affected Jesus, but how it affected many others around the cross that day. And so he talks a lot about other things that were said and done by these other people. Let me say also that I tend to shy away from graphic depictions of crucifixion. Now, each time that the Lord directs me to preach about the crucifixion, I invariably spend some time in preparation reading through a little book entitled Crucifixion, written by a German theologian named Martin Hengel. It's considered kind of the definitive work on crucifixion, and it is stunning, and it is stark, and it is eye-opening, and it is frankly alarming to me. It each time just strikes against my sensibilities to think about the ugliness and the barbarism of it all. And there's a place for talking about those things in some detail because, frankly, the original readers were well familiar with them because they saw crucifixions going around them all the time. They knew those details without having to be told. But frankly, it is the pattern of Scripture not to belabor the particular physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. For example, verse 25, Mark says very simply, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him there." And they crucified Him. Just three or four very simple, very straightforward words to describe something that is of unimaginable suffering to us. And I think it is unwise for us to focus too much on the physical sufferings of Jesus' death. Certainly, it's horrific beyond our ability to comprehend, and certainly it's a reality, and we ought not dismiss it. But I think the danger of graphic depictions is that we tend to feel pity for Jesus. You know, there were some women along the way as Jesus went to the cross, and one of the other gospel writers tells us that as they were weeping, Jesus said, "Weep not for me, weep instead for yourselves." You see, God's intention isn't that we see Jesus as a pitiable character, though certainly our hearts go out to Him and we're stunned by the suffering. We ought to be sobered. But frankly, the depth of Jesus' suffering involves so much more than the physical suffering. And sometimes if we get so consumed with the physical suffering, we lose sight of the greater significant things that were going on. There was a movie came out some years ago entitled, I think, The Passion of the Christ. You know, I've not seen it, but from what I've read, it was technology used to make things as graphic as possible. And I think those things can be unwise, because we lose sight of the more that is there, and there is much more that is there. So instead of describing the crucifixion proper in detail, it's interesting to me how Mark draws our attention to the peripheral things going on, to the people gathered around the cross, their words, their actions, their attitudes. Mark shows us individuals or groups of individuals and brings them before us so that we might see their reactions to the crucifixion of our Lord. And I think it was Mark's intention that we understand some measure of timelessness in those reactions. You know, the fact is, folks, that if Jesus lived today and were crucified here in Chicago today, we would see the same kinds of people gathered around the cross, the same cast of characters, if you will, saying the same things, displaying the same kind of attitudes, the same mix and range of emotions and words and the things going on. Because they are characteristic of us as humans. Our sinfulness, our weakness, our patterns of thinking. And so I think Mark here purposefully gives us some deliberate descriptions to those who gathered around the cross that we might be challenged by it in our own personal situations. And that we might be burdened for others who are confronted with the cross to help them come to understand it properly. So let's jump in here at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And they bring Him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull." Okay, Mark wrote his gospel in Greek, and here he translates the name of the execution site. Golgotha is Aramaic. And so he translates it into Greek and he says, here's what it means: the place of a skull. Now, Mark doesn't elaborate on the meaning or the reason for that name, and we won't take the time to talk about some of the possibilities this morning, but suffice it to say that Golgotha was a place identified with torture and suffering and death. And that's where the place where they took the Lord Jesus. Now, let's see some of these other individuals that Mark talks about. The first of these character descriptions is found in verse 21, where Mark describes an incident that actually occurred before Jesus reached Calvary, while he was still on his way to the cross, so to speak. You know, what had happened here was the Roman soldiers had been commissioned to take Jesus out to crucify Him. And none of the gospel writers give us much description about this death march, if you will. But this was something that every reader would have been familiar with because this is the way that Rome did it. When a man was condemned to be crucified, he would be surrounded by a quaternion, okay, of soldiers, by four soldiers. They would just stand around as he would be there in the middle. And there would have been in front a Roman officer carrying a wooden placard that had words chalked onto it. We're told in John 9:19 that in Jesus' case it read this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was a statement of the charge against the man who was condemned to die. And certainly it's possible that Jesus carried an actual cross, you know, the two-piece cross as we understand it, but it's also possible that he carried only what in Latin is called the patibulum, the cross piece. It was a common thing for the Romans to have the vertical portions already in the ground, and then they would just affix the cross piece. We're not sure which it was. But even if it was just the cross piece, that piece of wood could have weighed something like 100 pounds. And you think about the long day and night that Jesus has had, and the beatings that he has endured, and the blood that he has shed, and the weakness of his body, and take all those things together as he bore his cross there. And at some point, he stumbles. And let me add to that that the Romans often did not choose the most direct route to the place of crucifixion. They would oftentimes meander through the city so that as many as possible would be exposed and reminded of the reality of this is what happens to one who stands against Rome. It was a deterrent against rebellion, against wickedness, against the state. And so at some point along that walk, the Lord Jesus stumbles and falls. And the second time he stumbles, the Roman soldier grabs a stranger from the crowd and impresses him to bear the cross of Jesus. Now Mark uses his normal economy of words here. He says in verse 21, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, if you have any imagination at all, you can picture the feelings and attitudes of Simon when his day was so rudely interrupted. I mean, he was from the country of Cyrene in North Africa. He had come to Jerusalem apparently to celebrate the Passover. And as was common of those who were from out of town, he would have been lodging outside the city. And so he came to the city early that morning, no doubt having no idea that this strange event was taking place. But along his path comes this procession of these crucified men. And as he's watching Jesus stagger under the weight of the cross, Simon is grabbed by one of the soldiers and forced to carry the cross. Now, we might conclude, we might be inclined to view Simon as a sympathetic fellow who compassionately stepped in, came to our Lord's aid as he stumbled and fell. But the fact is, he wasn't a volunteer. And the text suggests that he wasn't even a willing participant. We're told that the soldiers compelled his involvement. They forced him to do this. And let me suggest that that is a common attitude of many today toward God, toward the things of God, and especially towards the cross. We might look upon it, but there are so many that just don't want to get mixed up in it. They don't want to get involved. It's a little bit of a curiosity. They maybe are puzzled over it, but they may resent anyone who would seek to confront them with the cross. You know, folks, even as believers, we sometimes feel that way. We resent it when circumstances over which we have no control suddenly change our plans, and we think, now, God, why are you stepping on my toes today? And that's especially so if it involves pain and suffering. And I suspect that that was the attitude of this Simon of Cyrene as he bore the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. Yet there is indication in the text that this event may have had a life-changing effect on Simon's life. You say, Pastor, why do you think that? Well, let me suggest this possibility, and we can't know for sure, but you know, you ever wonder why Mark describes this man so specifically? I mean, he says, there was a certain fellow. There was this guy, Simon of Cyrene, and he had come to town. And then he makes this statement. He said, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. He doesn't say he was the father of certain sons named Alexander Rufus, but he speaks of an Alexander and Rufus. And my conclusion is this. Mark wrote this gospel account initially for believers in Rome. And it's my conclusion that Alexander and Rufus were known to these believers to whom Mark wrote. So Mark says, you know, there was one, Simon of Cyrene, And he came from Africa, and he was in town for the Passover, and they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. By the way, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, whom you know. In Romans 16, where Paul writes the Romans, he mentions a Rufus. I don't know if it was the same one, but it's possible that it is. But for some reason, Mark mentions those names. And it may be to just give us the glimpse of possibility that this one, Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry Jesus' cross as a result of his interaction with Jesus, whether Jesus said something, whether he just observed it, whatever it may have been, it's very possible that this man came to trust the Lord and shared that with his sons. It may not be. But the fact is, folks, there are people out there who perhaps need to be compelled to see the Lord, to be compelled to consider the cross. And we don't know for sure how they will respond. But the Bible speaks of us about compelling people to come in. We tend to be timid and shy and reserved. But there are those who I believe today stand in the kingdom of God because someone urged them, confronted them, put in front of them the reality of Jesus and the cross, and made them make a decision, so to speak. Let's move on to some other people who Jesus saw, or who saw Jesus on this fateful day. Gathered around the foot of the cross were the Roman soldiers who had crucified him. These were hardened men who had crucified perhaps scores of people. I mean, this was a time of great unrest in Palestine, and crucifixion was probably there in Jerusalem almost a daily happening. And I think our text suggests that these soldiers were seasoned executioners because when they finished their work of Jesus, putting Jesus on the cross, and that's something that most of us would not have the stomach for. But when they finish that, we see them there just callously seated at the bottom of the cross, Jesus' blood dripping down right in their near vicinity, listening to the groans of these men suffering there in pain. And what are they doing? They take out some dice, so to speak, and they begin to gamble at the foot of the cross for Jesus' meager belongings. Verses 24 and 25. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, it seems strange to us that any man could contemplate the dying of Jesus and carry on in such a way. But here were men who were more interested in just the incidental perks of the executioner's job than they were in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And Mark's inclusion of this little cameo is a reminder to us, folks, that there will always be people who are just unmoved and unconcerned by the death of Christ. Their whole concern is focused on getting what they can in this life. And these soldiers stand forever as examples of those who simply have no interest in the cross. They're there, they're in the midst of it, and yet it doesn't even faze them. They shrug their shoulders with careless indifference to anybody who tries to call their attention to what was really happening at this scene. And we've met those kinds of people sometimes. And we need to pray for them, that God would soften their hearts, that God would remove the scales, that rather than being indifferent and uncaring, they would realize that here hangs one with the power of life and death. Here's one who is dying for them. Jesus had forgiven these men. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And there's a lost and dying world all around us, and some of them don't care. They're indifferent. Jesus says, "I've forgiven them." But they need to come to that place of embracing that forgiveness and turning to Him in faith and believing in what He did for them there on the cross. Then there were the robbers who were crucified with Jesus. Look at verse 27. And with Him they crucified two thieves, the one on His right hand, the other on His left. At the end of verse 32, Mark adds this, and they that were crucified with Him reviled Him. So here we have two men who had been arrested in their campaign of terror and violence, and they were professional revolutionaries, if you will. These were angry men committed to the philosophy of get what you can any way that you can, and it doesn't matter who you hurt in the process. And these two looked upon Jesus as perhaps initially the same kind of man. But then they took out all their frustrations on Him and reviled Him because it seemed that He could be of no more help to them than they could be to Him. And folks, sometimes we meet people like that. They're not merely disinterested. They're instead edgy and angry. And they're the kind of people that frankly, we would, by our own nature, prefer to avoid. And yet, folks, let me say that there is no one who is beyond the gracious, saving work of the Lord Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us about this, but most of us know the rest of the story. How one of these malicious and mocking murderers came to trust Jesus and receive the gift of eternal life. I mean, there is Jesus facing His own death. And these men, they're facing their death. And they hear Jesus speak words of forgiveness even to His executioners. And they see how He handles this death without complaining, without cursing, without reviling. And Luke tells us that one of these thieves recognized his own sinful condition and his need. And so at some point in this process, must have been after verse 32 where we're told that these thieves crucified with Him were mocking Him, at some point after that, one of them, recognizing his need, says to the other thief, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." Now this thief came to understand that Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews, and he no longer thought of it in a mocking way. In fact, he realized that Jesus was the Lord of all, that He was the source of forgiveness and eternal life. And so here we have this one-time robber and murderer throwing himself on the mercy of the Lord. And he says this phrase that is so familiar to us. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus gives a heartwarming answer. He says, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." It doesn't matter how angry and frustrated someone is. It doesn't matter how they may have reviled the Lord. There is salvation, and it's there for anyone. And they make a choice. And we have the opportunity to present that choice. Well, in verse 29, Mark also tells us that there were certain passers-by who came upon the situation as Jesus hung there upon the cross. Roman executions usually took place along well-traveled thoroughfares, again, so that as many people as possible would see, and they would be deterred by it. Verse 29 says this, "And they that passed by railed on Him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Now these were just bystanders. But when they saw Jesus, they apparently had had some exposure to Him. They remembered that He is one who had made these great claims, or at least it was rumored that He had made these claims, and certainly He had made some great claims. And so they are thinking and saying things like this, "Well, finally caught up to you, didn't it? You just went too far. You know, you had some interesting things to say, but then you start making these ridiculous claims about you're going to destroy the temple and raise it up. Here you are, you can't even deliver yourself from this cross." Mark chooses these words. He says they railed on Him. They were wagging their heads. And that idea of wagging their heads is kind of like what we would think of. They're saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." You know, they're just mocking. And deriding Him there. And folks, there are many people today pictured in these passers-by. Most of us have known some of them. They come upon the teachings of Jesus and they take in what they like. And they say, "Well, that's interesting. That's instructive. That's helpful." Maybe they even quote Him to others. Some of their favorite quotations might be, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Love your neighbors." They'll highlight Jesus' gentleness to the woman taken in adultery. They'll talk about motes and beams. They'll say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But if you were to say to them, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. He's the Son of God. He is your judge. You're accountable to Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him." They'd say, "Oh, no, 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 no. That's ridiculous. That's foolishness." When confronted by the Scriptures teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, when confronted with His miracles, with His exclusive claims, things like, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me." When confronted with the reality that He is their King and they will answer to Him, they say, well, that's just ridiculous. He's just another man. And they would say with these passersby, his death proves it. I mentioned at the outset that Paul said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When you get to those heart-stirring truths, people make a choice. And some choose to reject and to mock and to belittle. The same is true in the case of many of the religious elite. In verses 31 and 32, Mark describes the smug and self-satisfied priests and scribes who had gathered, I suspect, gladly there at the cross. Verse 31 says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes. Now, these religious leaders had been frightened of Jesus before, but they're quite arrogant now. You know, before he was a threat to their influence. They saw that he was able to move the crowds in ways they could only dream of. He'd challenged their authority. He had corrected their teaching. He had upset their well-oiled money-making schemes. He revealed them for the religious charlatans that they were. So they were jealous. They were angry at him. And in my opinion, they were more responsible than Pilate and the Roman soldiers for the death of Jesus. But in any event, their moment had come and they stood around the cross mocking him and gloating over his helplessness. They threw words like these in his face. Look at the end of verse 31. He saved others, or so he claimed. He delivered others. Himself he cannot save. And in verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, at least that's who you think you are, let you descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. We're here. We're ready to believe. You show us there's something to believe in. That's their attitude. There's a well-known statement by a theologian named Richard Niebuhr. And he talks about, really gives us kind of a glimpse into the mindset of many religious leaders today. People who would call themselves under the name of Christianity, but frankly they're lost as a goose. And they pick and choose from the Bible. They reject the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. They don't like the cross because of all the gore and blood. They don't like the idea of hell. They don't like the teaching that we're all sinful. And they say we just need a kinder, gentler approach that ignores all these sobering realities. And so Niebuhr, who was a teacher at Yale Divinity School in the mid-1900s, and by the way, he was neo-Orthodox and had his own theological issues, we might say, but I've always been struck by this statement in describing the liberal view towards the Bible. And by liberal, I mean theologically liberal. He says this, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And there are many who claim to be religious who think that very thing. Let's make each other feel good. Let's encourage each other. Let's minimize the reality of sin. Let's not talk about the cross. Let's not acknowledge that there's punishment for sin. Let's dismiss the idea of hell and let's just all get along and encourage one another. And do good to others, and certainly that's got to be what God intends in all this. Just because someone is religious doesn't mean they're saved. Doesn't mean that they have trusted Christ. Just because they name His name doesn't mean they are depending upon Him for eternal life. Well, there's apparently another group typified by one particular fellow that we read about in verse 36. And he was at the cross and was keenly interested in all the proceedings. We're not given his name. We just see him as one of the bystanders. And he enters the picture when Jesus calls out to God. Verse 34, it was the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. And Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And that's Aramaic again, and Mark again gives us the interpretation, the translation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now given Mark's interpretation, we understand exactly what Jesus said. In fact, he was using some of the words that we read at the beginning of Psalm 22. But apparently some of the people standing there misunderstood Eloi as a cry for Elijah. Verse 35 says, some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth for Elias. Verse 36 says, and one ran, so here's this one guy, and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Now, I need to give us just briefly some background here. Most of us are familiar with the reality that the Old Testament prophesies that there will be an Elijah. Elijah himself, perhaps, one like unto Elijah, who will come as the forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, we have New Testament revelation, so it's no surprise to us who that person is. It's John the Baptist. And he had come. And he had, by this point, already given his life at the hands of King Herod. But he had come. He had prepared the way. He had preached about repentance, about the kingdom of God, confronted people with the error of their ways. He was that Elijah. But in that day, many people certainly didn't recognize that. And they understood that the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. So here is one hanging on the cross who some thought was the Messiah. And they hear him call for whom they think is Elijah, and suddenly this thought is pricked in their mind. Hey, maybe he really is. I mean, maybe this isn't what it seems. He's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to come and take him off the cross, and we're going to see the Messianic kingdom come. And that's what they're looking for. And so there's this curiosity that is there. And so they hear this said, this group of people with that kind of thinking, and one of them goes and grabs some vinegar, and he's trying to help Jesus, not because he's genuinely compassionate, because he thinks maybe something's going to happen. Let's try to keep him alive and see if Elijah comes and see what happens. I don't think it was a mocking gesture, but a genuinely puzzling gesture. So this guy responds with that action, not born by compassion, but by curiosity. You know, folks, most of us are familiar with stories about someone who's crawled out on a ledge over a city street and is about to commit suicide. Probably most of those stories that we hear about are more fiction than true, but it does really happen sometimes. And when you read about those things, typically what happens is a crowd gathers below to watch him. Maybe he stands there in indecision for a few moments, even for hours. And we read about law enforcement officials, sometimes family and friends, and they're making appeals to him and trying to do whatever they can to calm this person and rescue him. And the crowd's taking all this in. And some may leave, but there's some who just are determined to stay there and remain. And, you know, I suppose there's some who are hoping for a good outcome. But sadly, for some of them, they're waiting to see the man jump. And as he delays, we can even read about impatient onlookers who call out, hey, if you're going to jump, go ahead and jump. Get it over with. You know, folks, we say how callous that is, but we live in a thrill-seeking society like that. I have never watched this program, but I have read about this one where Donald Trump comes on and fires people. And I look at that and I think, what is the attraction? You know, there's all this stuff they call reality TV that, best as I can tell, is about as unreal as anything one can imagine. And you got to ask yourself, what's the attraction? But there are people who are just captivated by curiosity and miss wholly the substance. I think these were people that, you know, they were interested in what might happen and oblivious to here is one suffering, dying, shedding his blood, having forgiven his executioner, having proclaimed himself the Messiah. I think perhaps those that gathered around the cross of Christ that day, this one kind of pictures the cheap, thrill-seeking mindset that is so common in our culture. Well, at this point, Jesus dies. And he calls out with a loud cry and breathes his last. He dismisses his spirit from the body and he commits himself to the hands of his Father. But Mark doesn't end his account of the cross there. He still has a couple more anecdotes about people who gathered around the cross, but these people are of a different character. After the death of Jesus, there's no mention of anybody who abused or mocked or reviled him. Those described now are in some measure admirers of Jesus. The first one we see in verse 39. It's this Roman centurion who, in my opinion, was probably the officer in charge of the execution detail. It would typically be a centurion, one who had responsibility for, you know, nominally 100 soldiers. He would be a measure of a leader, not just your common soldier. So perhaps this is the man who was in charge of that detail. I'm not certain that's the case, but it's certainly possible. And verse 39 says this, when the centurion, which stood over against him, he was standing by there and watching and taking this all in, saw that Jesus so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this centurion was almost certainly, at least at this point in his life, a pagan. He probably believed in many gods. Yet the cross brought him to a sobering awareness of the reality that what he was watching, that there was things going on there more than what appeared. And I think he recognized that Rome was making a mistake in crucifying this man. And he sees the regalness, if you will. He sees that there is something different about Jesus, and he describes him as the Son of God. He apparently had heard Jesus referred to as the Son of God, and he says, you know what? Perhaps he really was. I mean, he takes all this in and draws that conclusion. But I want you to notice that he speaks in the past tense. This man was the Son of God. There's no hope there. There's no understanding there that may be of help for him in the process. And I think that too represents many people today. Many people understand that God is at work in the death of Jesus. And they understand that strange and mighty forces are being released, if you will, in this remarkable event. And Matthew tells us some of the things that went on when Jesus died, and they're pretty remarkable. And they understand that Jesus was more than a mere man. And yet they never get farther than that. They're impressed by the cross, and they're struck by the character of Jesus, but it never becomes personal. They never themselves enter into the value of that death. You know, we don't know if the centurion did or not. At this point, he had concluded that there was something different about Jesus and about his death. But whether he fully understood what it was or not, we aren't sure. But maybe that's where you're at this morning. You respect Jesus. And you're here in church on a Sunday morning. Maybe there's even an affection, a tenderness in light of the gracious character that we read about in the Scripture about Jesus. And maybe you see that He's clearly more than mere mortal, and that there's something powerful and life-altering about His death, yet you have never received Him as your own Savior. You've never come to the point of realizing that His death on the cross has implications for you. That it can be life-changing for you. That it can result in the forgiveness of your sins. That it can result in you receiving new life in Christ. Well, there's one last group I want us to look at this morning, and we're nearly done here. Verses 40 and 41. There, Mark describes an apparently large group of women who have been observing soberly and lovingly from a distance. Verse 40 says, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So, folks, these were ladies who were among his followers, some of whom perhaps even came from Galilee as kind of part of his contingent. And isn't it strange that there at the cross of Jesus were gathered this rather large crowd of women, and we might say, where were the men? You know, where were James? Where was John? Where was Peter with all of his bluster and courageous proclamations? Where were these men at this hour? John's gospel tells us that he had been there. He had been there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they had stood there earlier at the foot of the cross. And during the first 3 hours of Jesus' time on the cross, he had entrusted his mother to John's care. And so perhaps John had said to the tearful mother of our Lord, you know, let's take you home. You don't need to watch this. We don't know what was said, exactly what transpired, but apparently they had left. And none of the other male disciples remained. Only these faithful ladies. You know, folks, if you think about it, it seems that women were the first to love Jesus. And I mean that, of course, in an honorable, spiritual way. And they were, we see, the last to abandon him. I mean, they demonstrated their love to the end. And we'll see it again as they seek to care for Jesus' body. Now, so will Joseph of Arimathea, but we see some of these same ladies. And they'll be there at the tomb early on that Lord's Day morning. And that kind of truly courageous devotion says something beautiful that I think is a characteristic of women who follow Jesus. Now, we live in a world that wants to minimize the differences between men and women. But throughout the Bible, these distinctions are made. You know? And it's not that one is better than the other. It's not that one is more valuable than the other. But there are just very, very real differences. And the stark revelation that we get from this passage is that women tend to love first, who tend to respond more vividly, more passionately. They seem also to maintain their love where men sometimes faint. You know, and to me that's a beautiful tribute to womanhood. We have ladies that sometimes feel like in churches where men are entrusted with particular roles of leadership, that somehow minimizes their value. Ladies, that could not be further from the truth. You know, God has made us all and wants to use us in unique ways. And the heart of women who love God is a challenge to every man here. You know, and Mark tells us about that in this passage. The account of these women, you know, and by contrast, the lack of mention of the men suggests to me, though, another illustration about the nature of people. And this time it's believing people. There are today many who genuinely believe in God. And they're even glad to profess it. And they believe in the record of Scripture. And they believe that God is there and that He is at work until it comes to the moment of crisis in their own life. And then suddenly their hope is gone. And they lose confidence that God is at work in the hour of their despair. That's what we see in the fleeing disciples. That's what we see in some measure even in these women. Because they go away ultimately thinking that Jesus is dead. And they too are surprised at His resurrection. Maybe more quick to believe it than the men disciples, but still there's this sense of hopelessness. And sometimes that causes people to walk away from God. Folks, let me assure you of this. God's promises are true. Every one of them. And they can be trusted. And no matter how bleak the outlook, no matter how sobering and unsettling our circumstances, our God keeps His promises. His word will not fail. We can trust Him. You know, and there are no doubt in this very room some believers, and frankly, you are just up against it. I mean, life is crumbling all around you. And you've been praying for relief, but it seems as if there's no answer. And you've asked for God for patience, but frankly, your patience, you're just struggling. And I understand that it's easier to say this than to do it, but let me say, God can be trusted. You need to trust Him. You need to take Him at His word. The cross shows that there is no situation too extreme such that God can't do what He desires to do. You know, it may not be in our time frame. It may not be our method. It may not be what we expect in the manner in which God works, but He will work. He will do what He has promised. He will keep His word. You can believe it. You can count on it. We need to live by it. You know, it can't get much bleaker than this situation was for these ladies. Their Savior there bleeding and dead. And we thought He was the one who was going to deliver us and rescue us. God keeps His promise. They didn't see it for a few days. They could have. They should have. If I'd been there, I'm sure I would have been just like them and wouldn't have. And we live like that sometimes. We know what God says. We know what we ought to expect. But we're unwilling to really believe it. We tell ourselves we should. But do we really believe it? Well, folks, we've seen a host of people in this crucifixion account. We've seen Simon the Cyrenian, you know, unaware of what was going on. His life is interrupted by the cross, and in my opinion, perhaps ultimately changed by it. We've seen the callous, indifferent soldiers involved in the cross, yet without feeling. We've seen the angry and frustrated thieves, vile men, yet one of those men today is in heaven with the Lord because of the cross. We've seen the mockers, some murderously so, some mean and uncaring, all denying the reality that indeed Jesus was the Son of God as He hung on that cross. We've seen the curious, those who view Jesus as a mere novelty. We've seen the centurion, moved with respect and admiration, amazed it would seem, with what he had observed. And yet, at least at that point, still not personally related to the Lord Jesus. And we've seen the dear ladies. We didn't see the men, but we've drawn some conclusions about them. Believers who love Jesus even when their hope abandoned them. And ultimately they'll find that their faith was not misplaced and that every hope will be answered and exceeded. And the men are going to learn that just as well as the ladies. And all these were gathered there at the cross. I think that all of us could find ourselves illustrated somewhere among these various people. And maybe we've been illustrated by various ones at various points in our lives. You know, folks, here's the answer for each and every one of those people that we've talked about this morning. And it's true for each and every one of us. Jesus hung on the cross for them and for you and me. Now, let me just go take us back to now the trunk of the tree, if you will. The message about Jesus. They led him away to be crucified. It was the third hour and they crucified. When the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land of the ninth hour. And there's Jesus becoming sin for us, experiencing the wrath and the judgment and the justice of God that we deserve, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. In verse 34, the darkness is shattered by His piercing cry, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Verse 37 tells us that He cries again. I think it's that cry to Tetelestai, it's finished. Then quietly, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And Mark says Jesus gives up the ghost. He dismisses His spirit. He lays down His life. Then in verse 38, we read the one verse that I've not mentioned yet. A remarkable detail that Mark gives us. He says this, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now let me just make two quick comments about that. First of all, the veil of the temple was not like the sheet that you sleep on at night. I mean, this was one heavy embroidered curtain. And we're told it was torn from the top to the bottom, vertically. And the picture there is the finger of God coming down and just ripping that thing open. And why was it? It's because the way into the holiest of all was made accessible to all. Man, woman, boy, girl, murderer, thief, person who's tried hard, curious, whatever their lot in life, whatever their background, whatever blasphemies they may have committed, whatever mocking they may have done, whether they were there putting Jesus on the cross, whether they were there plotting against Him, whatever it may be, whatever the magnitude of that sin, the veil is torn open. And the way is open for all. Jeff sang a little bit earlier, there's room at the cross for you. And that opening of the veil pictures that for us. The door is wide open. There's nothing that stands in the way of anyone from coming to the cross. But we need to conclude. I want to read a few verses here from Hebrews. I'd be tempted to read the whole book because it's so relevant to this, but let me just read a few verses here. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. The writer of Hebrews says this, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. No longer the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God. It's not Annas. It's not Caiaphas. It's the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear person, maybe you're here this morning never having trusted Christ. It does not matter what your background is. The veil has been rent in two. The way is open. And Jesus says, come. Receive forgiveness. Receive cleansing. Believe that I died for you. And He offers to you eternal life. If you're a believer here this morning and you're at the point of losing hope, our God keeps His promises, however bleak it may be. Listen to what He says. Trust Him. Expect to see Him work, perhaps in ways you can't imagine, but know that He will keep His word to you. Perhaps God has spoken to you about telling others that the darkness is gone, that the veil is open, that Jesus has died and rose again. You know, if we're a believer, this story is good news. I mean, we're not going to somebody with a sad story. We're not going to somebody to beat them up. We're going to share with them the good news of forgiveness, the good news of eternal life. And yet we're so prone to be ashamed. You know, you pray for me, I'll pray for you. Let's pray for each other that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but that we would be out there and proclaim it with boldness and with authority. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to have a word of prayer and just a brief